conclusion to this enigmatic book. Let's read together from God's word, from verse 9. Hear the word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding. Help us to walk according to your word and the pattern set forth therein. Help us to master life, master it well. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Title to this final sermon could be The Master's Final Message, another way of interpreting a term for the preacher, someone who arranges the thought of Kohleth, as it is in the Hebrew, someone who arranges and teaches, and also think of a schoolmaster in that sense, someone who parts and teaches. And so here I said for the method of my sermon, the master's final message. And whether it be, as we saw from the beginning, I open up with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, saying that it's very likely that the sayings over here are collected, and together there are two people speaking. For example, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And the first 11 verses seems to be indicating an introduction written by one other that will speak, that will not speak for the duration of the book. Verse 12 begins with the preacher speaking, and that's very likely Solomon, and we have justified that by showing that he was, of course, the wisest in all of Israel, and he was a king that dealt with great wisdom. And here, once again, we conclude, and verse 9 seems to indicate a change once again from one that was speaking continuously throughout the book, where Solomon concludes, chapter 12, verse 8, his final sayings. And its conclusion, of course, of life under the sun, for those who live life only for itself and purely for temporary measure, and all of life is then to that person vain. That's the conclusion of Solomon. For someone who lives for a materialistic purpose, a purely materialistic existence, there you find the conclusion. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that's really the end that it comes to. But we know that the continuation of the rest of the book, verses 9 to 14, seems to indicate that there is more to be said on the matter, since there is not only life under the sun, there is more to life than purely what we can sense and what we can experience before our very eyes. And so here in these concluding words, the master's final message, we learn a few things about the one who's taught throughout the book, about his method, and about what he wants to say concerning the mastered life. What is the mastered life? And how do we end up mastering and doing well at life itself? In other words, philosophers of ancient times have always sought to understand life in terms of happiness. And that's not the modern means of happiness, but rather in the balance of life. What is a life well lived? And here in these final words, we have the author's indication of what that might be. And first we'll look at the master's method, and that's verses 9 to 10. And the first thing to note over here of the one who had taught was that besides being wise, as the author says, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. First thing to note about his method is that the compiler adds these things and shows that he was very diligent in his understanding of a variety of different subjects. Many think, of course, that this could refer to Solomon's collected teachings in the book of Proverbs, but it's very likely referring to the various different teachings that we find in Ecclesiastes itself. The effort that was put into the teaching and writing the words of this book shows that Solomon believed in the wisdom tradition and desired that his teachings be preserved for future generations. If we refer to Solomon's prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 15, and the comment of that in 1 Kings 4, verse 29 to 34, the compiler of 1 Kings says that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. He says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. In total, he spoke about 3,000 proverbs and wrote about 1,500 songs, most of which we don't have. He spoke of trees, beasts, birds, reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So in this very sense, if this is who Solomon was, we can understand why he labored to preserve his teachings for future generations. Solomon prayed that his wisdom will be given for the good of the people, as 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 so indicates. And therefore he sought to have his words carefully arranged to be read for future generations. And here we are today thinking on what he had imparted. The main thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes is to evaluate life from two perspectives. That from under the sun, and the other from beyond the sun. Life pursued for wealth, pleasure, or merely wisdom is life lived without meaning, since all of these fail to satisfy the eternity placed within each and every heart. That's what Ecclesiastes teaches us in chapter 3, verse 11, is that God makes everything beautiful in its time, and he has placed eternity into man's heart that he cannot know the beginning from the end. And so we know, as Blaise Pascal so contemplated these in the meaning of these words, he says that we have this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by him. Of course, we understand that wealth, pleasure, knowledge, and all may satisfy for a period. And so the author himself had pursued. In chapter 1, we see his pursuits in terms of wealth and knowledge and pleasure. And though they yielded satisfaction for a moment, when death comes calling, the pursuits in themselves become vain. You see, life lived merely under the sun, and for the things that exist only under the sun is a life lived without meaning and purpose. That's the thrust of the message of Ecclesiastes. And that's why Solomon ends in verse 8 of chapter 12 with vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. That's his conclusion of a life lived merely under the sun. But there is great meaning, and we learn this from Ecclesiastes as well throughout the entire book. There's great meaning in life when lived from God's perspective, since whatever God does endures forever, teaches chapter 3, verse 14. The life of a person who lives life from the perspective of God finds great joy and meaning in the gifts that God has given. A person who loves and pursues and understands the world from God's perspective sees great meaning in the menial tasks of everyday labor and pursues everyday labor with everything that they have in order to produce wealth that we are able to enjoy, knowledge that leads to wisdom and a life well lived, And of course, the sharing in life with one's beloved, a married partner, and a family. In other words, life lived from God's perspective really is lived with an other-focused perspective, not for a selfish perspective. And that brings great meaning. Over and over and over again, the author has had the common refrain that those who live life in harmony with their Creator and according to His purpose and design will find much delight in life under the sun. See chapter 3, verse 12, 5, verse 18 to 20, 8, verse 15, 9, verse 9, with a constant refrain. And all of those is simply, as we can see, 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one labors, one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Therefore, as soon as we change our perspective from having a under-the-sun perspective to a beyond-the-sun perspective, and we live life from the perspective of God himself, we start seeing meaning in the small things, the everyday graces that we receive. And all of a sudden, our life carries a greater weight of meaning. And so the central theme of Ecclesiastes is that life lived for self and selfish pursuits will yield only despair. Since death comes equally to all, the fool and the wise, the poor and the rich, but life lived for others and God will yield joy and meaning. These are the things that the author has carefully put together into a single volume so that we may study it virtually 3,000 years later, and consider his words and listen to what he has to offer. So what is it that we can glean finally, the final bits of wisdom from Ecclesiastes and from the author? Verses 9 and 10 have taught us that he has rightfully delighted in seeking, find a delight, words of delight to teach us the meaning of life. Now in verses 11 and 12, he turns into the question of study. Simply, the mastered life is better than the mastered mind. That's really the message of verses 11 and 12. The mastered life is better than the mastered mind. In verses 11 to 12, the author turns to the counsel of his son. There it is, the same refrain we hear in the book of Proverbs continuously, likely referencing the children of Israel to whom this is written. Here the author wants to remind those who follow that there is a great difference between mastering life and mastering information. There's a big difference between the two. The mastered mind is not the mind who knows a lot of information, but rather the mind who is able to distinguish between good and evil, between good and right paths, between wise and foolish decisions. Therefore, the person who rightly applies his or her mind is the person who, rather than spending countless hours gaining new information, spends her time mastering the right kind of information. The warning against the reading of many books and the weariness of much study is much needed in our information age, where anything is available to anyone, the tips of our fingers. As an interesting little study on this, I just was contemplating the ants that we have in our house and my constantly killing of them. And I thought to myself, I wonder how long an ant lives for. And so those little black ants, to much my amazement and perhaps some of yours, I Googled my phone immediately right at the tip of my, my fingertips. How long do ants live for? And I was astonished to find out that they live for 15 years. Some useful information. But what does that do for my life? Well, now I know to get ant poison, because continuously killing them is not going to help because they live for so long. But the reality is that we have information available to us at our fingertips, right here, right now. We can gain knowledge. We can increase in learning. And we can sound very smart. But the author here is warning against the increase of information in one's mind, but rather he is rather pointing towards the mastering of life itself. The author is not warning against study and gaining knowledge at all, of course not. There is a great amount of value in study. There's a great amount of value in gaining knowledge. But the balanced person reads the right materials in order to apply the knowledge to real life situations. There's a big difference between the two. Among the many voices out there on the blogosphere, or the countless new books being written, or the multitude of videos being published, finding that which edifies and grows wisdom is of most importance. A helpful line of advice given to me when I was reading almost anything out there was, it is better to read a few books well than read many books poorly. I read an article written by a Jewish thinker who spoke about the Jewish method of reading compared to this, what he called the pagan method of reading, or the Gentile method of reading. And he seemed to say that mostly the Jewish method of reading is to read one book many times until you have mastered the content so before you move on to the next book, rather than reading many books shallowly. I have a friend, some of you who know him well, who when he was at college with us, he worked out how many books he would be able to read on an average every year for the next 30 years of his life. He realized that he would probably realistically be able to read only 50 books a year. He's not a bad reader. I've heard of people like D.A. Carson who reads 500 books a year. And I know the advice that's given in Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book, that you don't read all books in the same way. Some books you skim. Some books you read quickly for enjoyment, and other books you dig into for depth. Of course, a very helpful study. But when he had realized, this friend of mine, that he could only read really well 50 books per year, it made him really structure what he reads very carefully. He now weighs his time, and he chooses his books wisely. Since he worked this out, he has gained a great deal of benefit in finding what to read when. And so it is here with this final bit of advice here, is that there are a multitude of books. And can you imagine 3,000 years ago when things were just recorded on papyrus and they would die, you know, it would perish pretty quickly. Can you imagine what Solomon would be saying of our own time? I remember when I was on a bus once. I just had my tablet. I was going from here to Pretoria, climbed on the bus, and I had just downloaded an entire ancient library of books, which was on my tablet. And I was reading these while on the bus trip, and it dawned on me that I had access to more books in a single moment on my tablet at that point than Jonathan Edwards ever had in his entire life. And I broke out to the lady next to me and I said to her, do you understand what privilege we have? I have a whole library of books here when people 100 years ago couldn't have access to this kind of information in their lifetimes. That's where we are. So the message of Ecclesiastes here right at the end is so important for us to hear. The mastered life is better than the mastered mind. In fact, the mastered mind is one that's applied to master life well and live it carefully. But what is the master's method for a master's life? What would the preacher say? How would he counsel? What would he say is the most important place to begin? Verses 13 to 14 show us and give us an indication of what that is. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. in light of the entire book's teaching, this strikes to be somewhat anticlimactic, doesn't it? One wishes he would give something of more of an insight, not just this boring statement that we need to do what God desires. But yet, when thinking about it, this is perhaps one of the most profound bit of advice that you can receive. The conclusion of the entire book, after all things have been considered, after all avenues have been pursued, after every bit of counsel has been weighed, here is the end of matter. When everything has been laid bare before the author, he says this, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In other words, what is the master's method for a master's life? There is one book that, if mastered, will do you well for the rest of your life. Well, actually, it's a collection of books. It's a whole library. You might have it on your shelf. You might have a few on your shelf, or of different translations even. Many of us do not have dust on it because we bring it to church every Sunday, but yet it goes back on the shelf when we get home. The Bible in itself. Book who has shaped the Western world and the world in which we live, and like no other book has. The book which has been described by some to have a life of its own. There is no greater book to master than the Bible itself. Young people would do well to listen very carefully in the beginning of their age to this kind of advice. Fear God and keep His commandments is not just the author saying, try and figure out what God's will is for your life. What he is saying here is that we have a collection of what God requires for us in sacred scripture. And in other words, now you will do, the duty of man is to study what God requires of you. Out of all the nations of the earth, Israel was privileged to be a people who were entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. Israel was entrusted with the safekeeping of God's own revelation of himself. While the nations had to grope in darkness, and though they came very good and very close, if you study the works of Aristotle or Plato, who, by just merely thinking of general revelation and what's out there, came about to using reason, came very close, but not close enough. Israel was given the full revelation of God and His will. The author is reflecting upon that revelation given to them in the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses, the commands that God gave to Israel and entrusted to them, the plan of God's redemption. And here the author is saying, spend your time well in studying what God has made known of Himself. The duty of mankind is to understand what God requires of us and so live in a manner that pleases Him. This is the story of the fall. There Adam was entrusted with God's good world and His perfect creation and with His good laws, but yet was unable to keep them. And so from that point on, God's redemption and His redemptive narrative is laid out. His plan for redeeming humanity. We are privileged to have the entire spectrum of God's revelation, the beginning to the end. The author here is telling us to take heed of the words of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Those things which have not been revealed, the secret things of God, are not to be considered. Do not delve into speculations about God's will or His plan or His purpose. Do not delve into that which has not been revealed, but rather that which has been revealed, says Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, is for us and for our children forever. Why? So that we may learn to do the will of God. And so here the author of Ecclesiastes urges those in Israel, and then of course those who would follow those in Israel, those are Christians, us who have God's Word to spend the time in mastering the Word of God. That is the method to a mastered life. God's Word is said to make the simple wise. It's said to revive the weary soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. It provides counsel and guidance for life and godliness, Psalm 119, verse 9 and 105. Paul writes, the Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. But above all, Scripture teaches us what God requires of us and our inability of attaining it. But it doesn't just leave us there. It also teaches what God has done to redeem us. In the end, is our duty toward God to understand His plan of redemption, to understand what, as Christians, He desires of us. That's why we do the catechism on Sunday mornings at Adult Sunday School and looking at the law of God, once again, the Ten Commandments, and just spending some time in the Ten Commandments and what they mean for us, for life and godliness. Why do we do that? Because we understand that the law in itself, yes, while we are incapable of keeping it, is still good for us and our sanctification. Pointed out that the Ten Commandments by themselves alone, just those, if they are kept in society, society will do well. Authors such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens have laughed at the Ten Commandments and scoffed at them and said that those are obvious commands that all societies keep in their ignorance of studying societies and looking at places like, for example, the island of Crete, which we looked at, where lying was to be considered a virtue. Or some societies where adultery in itself was considered a virtue in ancient Greece. Those commands have not always been obvious. And man left to himself, to his rebellion, will go against the very good commands that God intended for the world and its ordering. But yet, whenever there has come a true reformation, and a true reformation is that which, when the word is applied to the people's lives, there's always been a benefit for all of society. Think of the Reformation, of course, and the Protestant Reformation, and the returning back to Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. And you can go back to the reformations of Hezekiah and Josiah and 2 Kings, and you can see what happens when the word of God returned back to Israel during a period of rebellion. And then, of course, you can think of the periods of revival under the Whitfield and the Wesleys and England itself, which was steered away from a revolution such as France, just basically because of the preaching of God's Word. And how about the Great Awakening in the USA, which steered the course of that entire country? The Word of God has a life of its own. And when brought into a study, and when someone seriously applies the words of God to their lives and studies the book itself and the proverbs that are within them, there is great benefit for the life well lived. It's interesting that the author ends on a note of judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil, being revealed. It's as if the author is saying, go ahead, live life under the sun as you please. Do what you want. You have license to do it. There it is. There's your freedom. If you want to live life apart from God, you have the right. As long as you remember these very words. but for the person who seeks to have a happy life, a balanced life, a life well lived, there is no other place to find it except in the study and the application of God's eternal word. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of God's word as being unlike the flowers that fade and the grass that withers, but the word endures forever. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 that his words, though generations come and go, will endure forever. The author to the Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and divides the intentions of the hearts and the souls. The word of God is in itself in a study, and the application thereof turns the foolish into the wise. So I want to urge you, the end of Ecclesiastes points you back to a mastered life. How can we have a happy life? And it's interesting that he says he finds it in the application of the commands of God. Not just the doing of commands, but the application, the study, the living of them. If you want a good study for yourself, Psalm 119, which speaks so much of the Word of God, has so many good teachings concerning morality. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Or about it being guidance. Your word as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or about the nature of the word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The delight that it brings. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. There is something about God's word that does something in a person when read with prayer and a desire to live according to God's pattern that changes a life. There's something about God's word that does transform the inner being of a person. So if you want to master one book, master the collection of the 66 books of the Bible. Some parts you'll read differently than other parts, as Luther had said. But desire to master and to know what is the will of God for your life. Calvin said in his institutes, and he opened his institutes in the most remarkable way, that the knowledge of God leads to the knowledge of self. We get to know ourselves truly by coming to know who God is as Creator. The knowledge of ourselves and our fallen nature leads and pursues us, or to press us into the knowledge of God. For when we consider our helplessness and who we are as contingent beings, it ought to reveal our need for a Creator. And this kind of knowledge, truly applied and understood through the Word of God, leads to authentic piety. And piety for him is a transformed life. A life well lived. A life that brings glory to God. So how do you live life well? How can you be happy? By mastering these 66 books for the rest of your life. Spending your time in them. There are many books out there, many blog posts, many videos that can help you master this book. Choose well what you will read. Choose well what you will study. come to understand what is God's will revealed in His holy word. That will lead to happiness, will lead to contentment, and would lead to productivity like nothing else. And it might even, if everyone here applies that, lead to a changed world. It has in the past, and it can in the present. Let's pray. And God's blessing on His word. Ecclesiastes is profound, our Lord. Right in the end, being brought back into encountering your word, the study of it, the meditation thereupon, allowing it in to enter our souls and our minds and for us to mull it over and by faith bring it before you once again in prayer and asking you to change our lives. Help us to love your word, we pray. Above all things, your word is a delight. Your word is a lamp. Your word is nourishment. Your word is a moral compass. Your word is a sword. Help us to apply these graces, O Lord, that you have given. Help us to study your word. Help us to master this book, above all. Not books about this book, your word. Infallible rule of faith, for faith and practice. Will you grant us a renewed desire to live and to know what your will is through your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.